Well, please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Hope that everybody had a wonderful Christmas with their families. And now we're diving back into our series on Ecclesiastes. My grandchildren know me as Pop, but the ones in Knoxville actually know me in my superhero alter ego as Compass Man. Compass Man's superpowers is that he unerringly knows how to get anywhere that he needs to go, even when he actually doesn't know. When the kids challenge me about using the GPS on my phone, I tell them, oh no, I'm telling the phone what to do, it's not telling me what to do. Oh, that Solomon had a compass man in his day. One of the great issues of the book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom on how to navigate life, how to make it through life. Because he, like anybody, does pretty well when the road is straight and the way is clear. But he has a far more tenuous grasp on wisdom to navigate life when the path is crooked and the way is foggy. 2 weeks ago, Joe talked about navigating when we come to forks in the road of life. But now Solomon isn't merely facing a fork in the road, but he's facing a road that's full of twists and turns, a crooked road. And not only a crooked road, but a crooked road on a foggy day. So how do we navigate that? How do we work our way through life when that's what we're facing? Well, Solomon's wise and inspired counsel is simply this, that fearing the Lord, as John prayed, fearing the Lord enables you to navigate life's road, whether it's straight or crooked, whether it's clear or foggy. Fearing the Lord enables you to navigate life's road with confidence that that road has been sovereignly and lovingly determined by him. That no matter what the road is, no matter how clear or foggy the day, we can navigate with confidence because of God's loving sovereignty. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. 7:13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this and from it withhold not your hand. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, it is good that you should take hold of this and from it not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us once again, as every one of us is called on every day to navigate through life, and that, Father, sometimes the road is straight and the day is clear, and we're grateful for those. Sometimes there's prosperity, and we're grateful for that. But, Lord, sometimes the road is crooked. There are twists and turns that our lives take, and sometimes the future is foggy. But that too is from your hand. So I pray today that we would learn that fear of the Lord that enables us to, with great faith, navigate life, because we know you have lovingly determined our path. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and hearts to grasp and understand. Give me your grace and anointing to speak, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three things that Solomon gives us to consider here in that passage. First of all, we want to consider God's sovereignty. Secondly, we want to consider life's paradoxes. And thirdly, we want to consider what to do in light of those things. So, first of all, Solomon would have us consider God's sovereignty, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Consider a specific work, and that is, who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now, he actually addressed this topic before in chapter 1, but he came at it from a different perspective. The preacher Solomon, he was a scientist. He was a scholar. And so in 1:13, we read, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Because he was a scientist. He was a scholar. But he found that to be an unhappy business. He found it to be vanity. In his frustration in that was that in all of his seeking and study and in all of his wisdom, 1:15, he found that what's crooked can't be made straight. That the things in this world that are broken can't be fixed. With all his wisdom, he couldn't figure out how to straighten out what is crooked. No matter how much he might want to, no matter how much he might try. With the crooked things, when he's talking about crooked here, he's simply talking about the difficult, the troublesome, and the painful things in life. The difficult and troublesome and painful paths that all of us sometimes have to walk. But he's reconsidering this here from a different perspective. He's reconsidering now with God in the picture. And so his answer now to who can make straight what he has made crooked is correct. No one, no man, no person can make straight what God has made crooked because of God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign. A simple definition of sovereignty would be that it's his supreme authority, an absolute right to rule over his creation, and that he is not subject to any power or law beyond himself. It's his supreme right to rule, and it's his supreme ability to rule. So, for example, we read in Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, he does all that he pleases, because he's sovereign. Job 42:4, I know that you can do all things, and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. No one can stop what God has planned. That's why no one can make straight what God has made crooked. Now, usually when the Bible talks about crooked, it's in reference to wrongdoing. But we know that God does no wrong. So here, it's simply referring to all of the twists and turns of life that come to us from God's hand. And that understanding of this passage is actually supported by what he says here about prosperity and adversity. So in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That in from God's hand sometimes come prosperity. And this has been the preacher, this has been Solomon's constant message to us. That there are times of prosperity, with prosperity not meaning unusual wealth or generational wealth, but just the simple pleasures of life that are gifts from God's hand to us. We prosper when God just brings us these simple pleasures, these gifts from his hand. And then in days of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. In other words, that God's sovereignty has ordained both of them, both our days of prosperity and our days of adversity. Again, we find in Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In 2:10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? The days of prosperity and the days of adversity. And part of the effect of God's sovereignty in that way is that so man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, sometimes in life the road isn't simply crooked, sometimes the road is foggy. There's an area up I-77 called Fancy Gap. It's on the border between Virginia and North Carolina, and it's famous for being foggy. I have had two times driving through Fancy Gap where literally I couldn't see 3 feet in front of me. It was so foggy. I remember one time I was coming home at night, and all I could do was look out the side window of my door and follow the lines and just pray that no tractor trailer was going to come in and bash into me in the back. I remember one time I was with Jane going to Roanoke, and there was just a terrible accident where 5 people were killed, multitudes of cars and trucks were smashed because it was so foggy. People couldn't see. And that's the way it is in our lives sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we can't see very far ahead. We can't see what's around the next twist or turn, what's around the next bend in our crooked road. Sometimes we just don't know what the future holds. Now, in Ecclesiastes, we always need to ask when we have a statement like this, is this cynicism and fatalism and resignation that is proclaimed vanity? Is this another one of those things, God's sovereignty that frustrates because we can't know what's going to be in the future? Is this another one of those things that causes the writer here to say, life is vain, life is meaningless. God's sovereignty. Or is it realism? And is he speaking from faith here? Well, the answer to how we see this statement depends upon how one understands God's sovereignty. See, if sovereignty is cold and impersonal, that God's just doing what he's doing, he's working out his unthwartable plans without regard to its effect on people, its effect on you and me. If we see sovereignty as cold and impersonal, in that way, then there's no other way to conclude. But yeah, life is vain. Life is meaningless. But if we see God's sovereignty as wise and loving and good, which, brothers and sisters, is exactly what God's sovereignty is. It is a wise, good, and loving sovereignty. If we see God's sovereignty as good, wise, and loving, then it's actually a reason for hope. Because while none of us can know the future, it may be foggy, even what tomorrow or next week might hold for you, while none of us can know the future, all of us can know and trust God who holds the future in his hands, can't we? Even when the road's crooked, even when the road is foggy, we know because God's sovereignty is wise, loving, and good, we can trust God's hand, God's paths for our life. So, we need to consider God's sovereignty when we're considering how to navigate life. Secondly, we need to consider life's paradoxes. Verse 15. See, all this talk about sovereignty begs this question. So what determines whether I receive prosperity or adversity? What's the trigger for which of those things happen in my life? Another way to ask this might be, is God's sovereignty random or is it rational? Are there reasons behind the things that he does? And the question leads to one of the great paradoxes in all of Scripture. It's a paradox that we particularly find in the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, but Ecclesiastes, which we're studying here, because we're led to expect, particularly in the wisdom literature, but in other places, we're led to expect that a person reaps what they sow, that you get what you deserve. But sometimes we see that because the world is crooked, life doesn't always work that way. That we sometimes don't reap what we sow or vice versa. And the preacher has seen in evidence, verse 15, a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. In other words, people that don't sow what they reap. And both of those things, a righteous man dying soon, a wicked man prospering and living a long life, both of those are contrary to the way Old Testament people saw life that was actually based in their understanding of Scripture, how they thought things should be. The righteous should be blessed with a long life, and the wicked should pay for their wickedness. Just one example of many, Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. In other words, the righteous person, the person that tries to keep God's commandments, they'll live a long life. This paradox is the entire dilemma of the book of Job, isn't it? Where Job and his friends have this long discussion, and it revolves around this question. If Job was suffering like he did, there could be no other explanation other than Job's own sin and wickedness. Because that's the way life worked. But the entire book, Job maintains his righteousness. So, for example, Job 27, 6, I hold fast to my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for all of my days. In other words, I don't know why I'm suffering, but I'm not suffering because of my unrighteousness. He even says in 21:7, wonders, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Verse 20, the evil man is spared in the day of calamity. In other words, there's this great paradox in life there. This doesn't seem to work like we understand Scripture says. Psalm 73 is another example in the wisdom literature, 12 through 14. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, the wisdom literature is constantly baffling through, just like we see here, this paradox of, wait a minute, I thought God blessed the righteous and cursed the wicked, and that's how life worked. But as we observe life, like Solomon says, I've seen sometimes the righteous don't prosper, and sometimes the wicked do. Now, the preacher makes no attempt to resolve this paradox for us in light of God's sovereignty, but he is going to give us some counsel about what to do. And that counsel at first is extremely odd and it's extremely unbiblical. And that's our third thing to consider. Consider what to do, verses 16 through 18. So 16 and 17, you know, since the righteous sometimes seem to struggle and die young and the wicked sometimes live long and prosper, don't try to be too righteous or too wicked. Just, if you want to navigate life, just drive down the middle of the road, drive in the center lane. That's my counsel in light of God's sovereignty in this, paradox. So verse 16, do not be overly righteous or too wise, lest you destroy yourself. Now, to biblically inform Christians, that's crazy. That's absolutely insane. The entire tenor of all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, is exactly the opposite of what Solomon is telling us to do here. Jesus himself in the Beatitudes says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed is the person who is not trying to, blessed is the person who's hungry and thirsty for that's righteous. And that's the entire tenor of Scripture. So the preacher is either way off or maybe he has something else in mind, because there are actually two ways to biblically be overly righteous and wise that God does indeed oppose. And those two ways are hypocrisy or asceticism. And there's no better example for us in Scripture than the proud and self-righteous Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says about them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there was a righteousness that wasn't pleasing to God. It involved two things. First, it involved hypocrisy. Hey, if you want to navigate life, just fake it. I want to appear to be righteous and wise so that I gain the applause of men, but I don't have to work too hard at trying to get righteous and wise, to actually be righteous and wise. And because of that, it's a righteousness that is outward and not inward. So for example, John 12:43, for they, the Pharisees, love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. In other words, their righteousness was to be applauded by men, but not to be applauded by God. And then in Matthew 23, in his long list of woes, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, there's an overly righteousness that is just hypocritical, that just wants to look good, that is just outward, but really doesn't deal with the true place where righteousness comes, and that's from the heart. The second way that characterized the Pharisees is asceticism. In other words, I'm going to force it. I'm going to force God to prosper me. I am going to be so righteous and so self-denying that God could not possibly bring adversity into my life. It's the same root that actually leads to the legalism that plagues so many Christians, even in our day. A legalism that lives as if my relationship with God, my receiving from God, is based on what I do or I don't do. In Colossians, Paul deals with this, Colossians 2:21-23. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom by promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, asceticism, like hypocrisy, doesn't work because it doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't deal with that place from which righteousness and unrighteousness come. His second bit of counsel, in addition to not being overly righteous, we find in verse 17, be not overly wicked, or neither be a fool. In other words, just just forget about it. Why wear yourselves out working hard to be righteous and resist sin when there's no guarantees that it's going to pay off in the end? When there's no guarantee you're going to be blessed. And again, this is just biblically insane. It's biblically crazy. Nowhere does Scripture even intimate, even hint at, that it's okay to be a little bit sinful, a little bit wicked, a little bit evil, that every once in a while it's okay to act the fool. Nowhere does Scripture even hint at, nowhere does Scripture even intimate at such a thing. As long as you don't get carried away, it's fine. So what is he talking about here? Does this rank up with the worst biblical counsel, like Job's wife, curse God and die? Well, it's possible, and I think this is what he's getting at. I think it's possible that the preacher actually never intended that we take this advice, but he's only giving this advice to stand in contrast with what he really wants to tell us. To stand in contrast with a third way of navigating life. And that's what we find in verse 18. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, the false righteousness and the giving in to wickedness. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, don't fake it. Don't force it. Don't just say forget about it. But fight for the righteousness that God calls us to. Work hard for this righteousness. Fight for it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because there is a certain inevitability to sin. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us to make every effort to be holy, to resist temptation, to put off sin and put on godly virtue, to repent when you fail. See, there is only one way to navigate between these two illegitimate options that Solomon has proposed here, that, as he says, to come out from both of them. And that way is to live your life fearing God. If we want to avoid both of those extremes, live your life fearing God. Now, we've talked about this before, but just by way of reminders of what it means to fear God. In essence, to fear God means that we relate with him in relation to who we are. When we relate with God in relation to who we are, we're going to properly fear him. The more we understand his glory, the more we understand his worth, the more we understand his perfections, in contrast to our sinfulness and our neediness, the more we will rightly fear him. In other words, when we understand who God is in relation to who we are, we will fear him. There will be in our lives a mixture of awe of his greatness and glory, a sobriety as we understand that, but also a desire to please him. The fear of the Lord produces all of those things in our life. And here's what's important. The person who fears the Lord in that way will inevitably trust the Lord. When you understand who he is and who you are and what that relation is, that fear will inevitably lead you to faith. That fear will inevitably lead you to trust in him. So it is the fear of the Lord and then that subsequent faith that enables us to navigate all of life's paths. To navigate all of life's paths, whether they're straight or whether they're foggy or whether they're crooked. So let's close today by by examining the preacher's original question from a third perspective, not just the world's perspective, not just the perspective of God's sovereignty. Let's answer this question from one more perspective. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? See, while in each individual's lives, God's sovereignty brings some crooked paths, there's none of us in life that don't face things that are difficult, troublesome, and painful at one time or another. There's none of us in life that don't face things that at times seem vain and meaningless, like what in the world is this all about? But those things in our individual lives occur because of the overall crookedness of the world as a result of God's righteous judgment and his justified curse on sin. See, it's not just that our paths are occasionally crooked. We live in a world, don't we, that is crooked. In Romans 8:20, Paul writes, "For creation was subjected to futility," you might say crookedness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Talking about God himself. In other words, it is God himself who has subjected the world to this futility, this crookedness, to use Solomon's language, because of his judgment on sin. And as a result, the whole creation has been groaning, and we ourselves, people, groan. In other words, the crookedness is not just the things that happen in our life. The crookedness is this entire fallen world that we live in, that cause us to groan, a crookedness that Paul himself says that came because God subjected the world to that. And the question then for us is, well, who could possibly straighten that out? You know, I might be able to sometimes straighten out the crooked in my, but who can straighten out a world that is crooked, that God made crooked because of his judgment on sin? Who can straighten that out? Certainly no man can straighten that out. No man can straighten out what God has made crooked, but Jesus, the God-man, whose incarnation we just celebrated, he can. And he did. The band can come on up. At the cross, Jesus removed the curse of sin that made this fallen world so crooked. At the cross, Jesus removed the curse of sin that made this fallen world so crooked by becoming a curse for us, and by removing God's judgment for sin upon us, because he sacrificed himself in our place. And though we still experience some crookedness in this world, although we still experience some fogginess in the world, you know, not knowing what's next, what's around the next corner, even though we still experience those things, far from man not being able to find out anything that will be after him, the gospel makes it crystal clear that a day is coming when everything that was crooked, everything that caused you difficulty, everything that caused you trouble, everything that caused you pain, everything that seems so vain at the time, everything in your life, everything in my life, everything in the world that was crooked, there's coming a day when it will be made straight. And that is the work of God that with great joy we get to consider together each and every Sunday when we come together. Isn't it a joy to be together and consider that work, that gospel work of God making straight what was crooked? And isn't it great that we get to consider that each and every day of our own lives as we rehearse the gospel and remember the gospel in our own lives? And the work of God that, when considered, enables us to navigate our lives, no matter how crooked or how foggy things might get at times. Amen. Let's stand and sing of God's sovereignty and grace and blessing that enables us to navigate this journey through life with great faith and hope.